I feel weird. I'm not wearing my green shirt. It feels something's missing. I don't know if I could handle change this much next time. But I did it. I did it. I made a change. You guys like to quickly bow your heads and I'm going to say a quick word. Lord, as much as I'm a goof, as much as I mess up and put the food in my mouth, Lord, I just pray for the sermon that is ahead of us, Lord. I pray that your presence is felt and your words are spoken through me, not of myself, Lord. This is all for your glory. It's all supposed to point towards you, and I pray that I can do that well. I pray I can be a steward of that, and I just pray for the congregation that's hearing it. I just pray that they can grasp what you're wanting to tell them, Lord, that they can go away from this building with something new learned and something that can help them in their walk with you, Lord. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen. You guys know that recently, I guess in the past year and a half or so, the Canadian Mint has printed new $20 bills. Like they printed $5, $10, $50, and $100, and they're all like kind of this plastic type thing. But many of you guys usually get $20 bills. And on these $20 bills, there is actually something on it that ties in with my message. It's a Vimy Ridge memorial on it. And the point of that is to point us, well, the fact that we have money, but it's to point that we have a memorial that is supposed to remind us. And it's a constant reminder that every time we pull out our money to pay something, that we see this memorial, that we are reminded. And so the Vimy Ridge Memorial is actually built on the ground of Vimy Ridge. It sits on a site surrounding 100 hectares of land, and it was given to Canada by France in 1922 in gratitude for the sacrifices made by the Canadian forces in the First World War, and for the victory achieved by the Canadian troops in capturing Vimy Ridge on April 1917. This monument was built by the people of Canada as a tribute to their countrymen who fought in the Great War, and particularly to the more than 66,000 men who gave their lives. Built in the side of a hill at the highest point of the ridge, the monument rests on a bed of about 15,000 tons of concrete, reinforced with hundreds of tons of steel. The excavation had to be done with great care as the ground was littered with live bombs and shells. Many of these were unearthed as digging proceeded. The deepest part of the foundation is under the monument's eastward-facing front walls, which goes down 13 meters. On the outside of the monument's enclosing walls, you'll find the names of 11,285 Canadians who were killed in France and whose final resting places are unknown. The First World War battle honors of the regiment that fought at Vimy Ridge and dedicatory inscriptions are carved in the face of the pylons. As you stand on the monument's wide stone terrace and look out over the broad fields and rolling hills of France, you can see their places where Canadians fought and died. More than 7,000 are buried in 30 war cemeteries within a 16-kilometer radius of this spot. The First World War was referred to as the war to end all wars. Sadly, during the half of the century that this monument has been standing, many wars have ravaged our world. Today, the memorial serves to remind us of the high price of war. It should also inspire us to work towards a lasting peace for which those commemorated here gave their lives. That's a huge memorial. I've seen pictures of it. I'd love to go visit it. I'm a big fan of history, and the wars in particular intrigue me, and it makes me excited to learn more about them. But this monument is huge. They're saying 13,000 tons of cement reinforced with about the same amount of steel, and it stands above everything else in the surrounding area. Like, it is huge. You look at it, and of course you can be reminded of something great. So I welcome you guys back to part two of my mini-series called Monument. I'm just going to quickly recap what we talked about last week. We talked about the word Ebenezer, which comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And quickly to recap that story, pretty much Israel was being cleansed of the foreign gods and trying to get back on track with God. And the Philistines, who seen them in a state of weakness, decide that they're going to attack them. And the Israelites cry out to Samuel to, on their behalf, talk to God to save them. And God saves them using thunder, lightning, which throws the Philistines into a panic. And the Israelites end up winning that battle. And then we focused on the word Ebenezer out of that scripture, which in Hebrew, which is Eben Ha'ezer, which stands for the stone of help. And that is what Samuel placed between the two places where they were being cleansed and to where they fought the Philistines. And it's supposed to be a reminder of God, what God has done that day. And then we focused on Joshua chapter 3, 14 to chapter 4, verse 9. And we talked about how Joshua and the Israelites were crossing the Jordan, how God stopped the river from flowing, and they crossed on dry ground. And then after that, before the priests were to come out of the dry ground and out of the Jordan, Joshua commanded 12 people, one from each tribe, to go down into the bed to grab 12 hefty stones, big stones that they could build a memorial, to build a monument for what God has done for them that day. In the sermon, we talked about the purpose of the monument and why would we ever need it or ever consider having one for ourselves. Then we spoke about the benefits of it. And now, guys, I'm going to bring you again to the purpose of the monument, but this time from the perspective of the people around you and how you affect them with your monument through how you speak about it and how you use it to glorify God. There's a story of a man, I'm going to call him Stu, because Stu sounds like a really cool name. I don't think anyone else here is named Stu, so that works perfectly. So Stu, one day, was walking with his friend Frank, and they're talking about a few things, and Stu has a very bad memory problem. It's to the point where he can barely remember the work that he did the day before, and if someone asked him, how is this project going, or hey, what's due for the next day, he could barely tell you. And so he's walking with Frank one day, and Frank brought up the whole question of, hey, how's your memory? And Stu got really excited this day because for the reason he went to a seminar. He went to a seminar to improve his memory. I don't know how a seminar improves your memory, but it did somehow, and he was very excited, and he was just boasting about it, and Frank was like, that's fantastic, Stu. Now we can, like, you can remember my birthday, and you can remember, like, all these, like, special dates, like your wife's birthday and her anniversary, and now you won't be sleeping on the couch anymore. And so Stu's like, I know, right? And then so Frank's like, so what did you learn in the seminar? And Stu's like, well, okay, I kind of forget that. And so Frank was like, okay, well, let's make it easier. What was the seminar's name? Once again. He gets a little agitated. He's a little shaking. He's getting frustrated with himself. But then he's like, no, wait. My wife knows. My wife knows what the seminar's name is and kind of what it was about because she booked it for me. I think she got tired of me forgetting stuff. And so he's like, I'm gonna phone her right now. So he whips out his phone, and he stares at it for a while. And then Frank is like, oh, dear. Did you forget your number? He's like, no, I know my number. And then so he stares at it for a while longer. And then Frank is like, what are you doing? Just phone her. And then Stu poses this question. He's like, hey, Frank, what is the flower's name that it has red petals, kind of green leaves, and has thorns, and people give it to their loved ones on Valentine's Day and any special occasion or when they're in trouble, they give them these things, and Frank is like, a rose? That's my wife's name. Gives her a call. Yeah, let's not be a Stew. But sometimes we can be like a Stew, where we forget important people in our lives or key information or things that shape our lives that help us become who we are and how we look at people. That is sometimes how we are with God. We forget God in every life event that we go through. Is not that necessarily that we forget God entirely. It's just that we get bogged down with certain things in everyday life. Sometimes, like, we go to school, we go to work. Sometimes you go to school, then work. And then you hang with friends, and then there's the downtime where you just want to watch TV or go on the internet or your phone. Or you like to read. I know Elisa likes to read, so sometimes she can use that a lot. She read, like, 3 books. Yeah, I bought her a Kindle, and she's read, like, 3 books already. Anyways, so sometimes our life gets bogged down. Oh, sorry, I had to bring you into it. Sometimes our life is bogged down by simple things like that, simple things as reading, and we totally forget about having our devotional time or praying to God or talking to God about our problems. We simply get bogged down. And when that happens, we simply forget key situations where God has pulled us out of the water that was above our heads. We forget the times that God has placed us on the dry ground where we once again can breathe. If God shapes us, then how can we forget someone who shapes us? Just like the great artists and sculptors like Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo, their great works are not easily forgotten. We all know about the Mona Lisa. We all know about the Last Supper. We all know about the Statue of David. Like, these are big things that it's hard not to know what they are when you see them or to forget about them. And just like those things are not forgotten, and those things are worldly things, and we just like look at art, then how can we forget what God has done and he has shaped us? So we move into our scripture today, which is found in Joshua chapter 4, verses 10 to 24. It's a continuation of what we talked about last week. It is just pretty much Joshua being finishing the crossing and then building the monument. And it reads this: "Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the month, of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal, the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" And so it brings me to my first point of the sermon, and it's this: it's not just meant for a few people. A monument is not just meant for a few people. And we're in Joshua chapter 4, 10 to 18. I'm not going to read it over. We just kind of read it. And so pretty much what this is talking about is that Joshua got men to carry stones out of the Jordan, and he also got people to cross the Jordan and the priests to stay in one spot so that the water wouldn't flow. And so everyone had a part in this process. Everyone had something to do, whether it was being armed, ready for battle, or it was carrying all the goods, all the products that you had, whether it was carrying the stones out, whether it was carrying the ark. Everyone had a place. Everyone had something to do that day. Everyone had a chance to take part in this miracle. And it's cool for the fact that the 12 people selected from one of each tribe represented that everyone took part in building this monument. If it was just 12 random selected people, not everyone from the tribes would be selected. But it was God showing that all the 12 tribes had a process, all had opportunities, all had chances, and all were going to be asked about what was done here. No one was exempt from it. We want more people to remember, because the more that is remembered, the more it can be sparked in people's lives. It is like the start of a cheer in a sports game. Someone is very passionate, and they cheer and cheer, and eventually other people begin to feel a small proudness building up inside of them, until eventually they start cheering, and it just catches on until the whole home team is cheering for their sports team. The momentum continues and continues until you lose your voice, or they win, or I guess the game is over. And this reminds me of a story in college, and I think Elisa may have been there. This was in my second year, and we were actually doing very good as a soccer team. It was the final tournament, it was our home game, and throughout the whole year we were doing very well, but we had a rival team. It was another college, And they were doing just as well, but somehow we were pulling out in points throughout the whole season. And it came down to this final game, and of course we had to face our rival team, and we were hoping that we wouldn't have to, but we did. And so all the fans were sitting in our gym and on the stands watching, and they were kind of cheering a little bit. It was a little bit noisy, and so we were playing a game, and throughout the entire first half of 45 minutes, it was 1-1. It was tied, and we were losing, I guess, speed. We were losing our breath. We were just very tired after that. And coming into the second half, these two students went and got djembes. You guys know what djembes are? They don't have them up here, but pretty much you play some of this, and they're a drum. You just beat it. And so two people got djembes, and they're just beating this drum as hard as they can. After the game, their hands were so red and hurting that they could not hold a pencil afterwards. But it was awesome. So they were beating this drum, and they were making all these cheers up, and they were yelling, and it got everyone pumped up. I don't know if it was just the sound of the drum, like in the rowing team or something, that makes you excited, but they were just beating it. People were cheering, and it was so loud in that gym, we could not hear anything. Like, it was deafening. And so we were playing our second half. We were getting a little bit pumped up. And the other team ended up scoring with about, I think it was halfway through the second half. They ended up scoring. And so it was 2-1, and we were like, oh, this is not good. This is nerve-wracking, because usually when they score, we never come back. But we were going as hard as we could. The drums were beating louder. The whole crowd was cheering now. Even other Bible school teams were cheering for us, because we seem to be the underdog, apparently. But they were cheering for us, and they were just yelling, and our coach was trying to tell us to sub off and to do this, but we could not hear a coach who was getting red in the face, couldn't hear him, we just could hear the crowd, and we were like, well, this is awesome, it's so exciting, because it was just so loud. And eventually, with 2 minutes left, we scored, it was 2-2. And we were like, oh man, we're going to go to the golden goal, where if you score, you win automatically. And we're like, that's going to be so intense, it's going to be crazy. And it's like, okay, let's just play major defense. And so our coach ended up just leaving me and someone else on defense for quite a while, because he was scared that if we left during the sub, they would score. And so we were on defense, and they're subbing the forwards off as much as they can, because they were running, I guess, a little bit harder than we were. And they ended up subbing one team, one sub, and they had like a fresh breath. I don't know if they were just pumped by the crowd or whatnot, but they ended up scoring with 45 seconds left, and we were so excited. But then we just played hardcore defense, and the crowd, we had a net to block the ball from it, and they were just shaking the net. They're like, oh my goodness, and they were beating the drums. Families were joining in. I remember my parents and Elisa were cheering, and everyone else, and even students who had papers due the following week were like, I'm not missing this. So they came in, and we're watching, and we ended up scoring, and then 45 seconds left, we ended up holding them off, and then after the buzzer rang, everyone just erupted off the stage, and we're like, I can't hear anything, I don't know what's going on, and we just wanted to drop dead, but the crowd's cheer was exciting, and it was awesome, because their momentum kept us going, and it sparked everyone else. The djembes is what started people and got them excited. It started from one thing and sparked to something great. And that is what I love about people and what I want them to be able to do in reminding others about what God has done. It should spark something in a few people from what someone said or reminded them of, and then it should spread like a wave. I know the youth will know about YC and how the wave, you guys do the wave and it goes all the way around, and you're like, that actually looks like a wave. Yeah, that's awesome. And that's what it should be. It should be something that sparks everyone. It is interesting how many things come into our mind from the past when we talk to people, and it sparks something, because as you notice, I rabbit trail a lot. I just talk about random things, and sometimes it doesn't make sense. But that's what happens when people talk. It sparks different memories, and then you just get zoned out, and anyways. But I think that is what gets God excited as well, is that his children are excited. I mean, we are excited by the initial miracle when it happens, and then for a time being, it stays with us. But then when we kind of lose memory of it, we don't necessarily, are not necessarily excited for that. And then all of a sudden, someone reminds you of it, and you get really excited again. And then you just tell everyone about what God has done. And when we get excited about it afterwards, we feel as if it just happened not too long ago. If it was only left up for a few people to remember, it would not reach as far as it would if everyone else joined in. I mean, Take the Great Commission, for example. If the disciples only did Israel, not the Gentiles, how far would it go? If we as Canadians only stayed in Canada and didn't do missionaries and didn't send missionaries out, how far would it go? It would not reach the remote villages. It would not reach people who need to hear the word of God, to know that God still does great things. So brings me to my second point. Pastors, elders, and board members are not the only ones who remember on behalf of everyone. I know we stand before you on Sundays and other days of the week, and we tell you great things that we've learned in the Bible, and we spark great things in you guys of what God has done, and it makes you think of how awesome God is. But it's not just up to us on every Sunday to remind you guys of what God has done. It's up to everyone else to also remind others. And so we read in Joshua chapter 4, 19 to 24, and it says this: On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up to the Jordan and camped in the Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho, and Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, What do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. Then the Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. When we read the building of the monument that was to remind the people, it was not confined to just the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, nor their line of the Levites. It was not up to just them to remind people. Rather, Joshua set up this monument so that everyone who was there that day, everyone who's going to have children and who already have children and stuff, are to remind them what God had done. Because they seem to be failing that, just like the Red Sea, they seem to be failing that God dried the Red Sea up. So it is to us that we're reminded not only that the pastors and elders or board members should proclaim God's miracles to everyone, rather everyone in all their actions, words, and readings are to remember God's work too, as well as to take part in reminding people the same thing. Quickly to clarify though, just as people who have memorials or monuments to remind others and to spark interest in others, to hear and maybe to see what God has done in their lives, is also a job for us. I'm not giving me a chance to slide out of this, but it's kind of a job standing before you guys to spark God's word for you, to spark what God has something for you, and to remind you guys what God has done. Because sometimes, just as I say, our lives bog us down quite easily that we don't necessarily get in our reading. I'm not saying to use us as a scapegoat to not read your Bible and stuff. I encourage you to read your Bible in that, but we just give you these little glimmers and glimpses of what God has done in our lives to help spark great memories in your lives. Because if we just live off the experiences of other people, then we never get the initial feeling of seeing God do something wonderful in our lives. Like, for example, if you hear of a missionary telling of a story of him walking through the jungle trying to get to a remote village, and then there's these rebels or guerrillas or something that is trying to stop them, and they end up making it to the village safely, but there was fights and battles all around them. You're excited for that, but you yourself will not take it as serious because you never experienced it yourself. Or for another example, I just made this up. I don't know if it really happened or not, but if a person walking down a bad part of town trying to get home, and they were running late and they're trying to get home, so they take an alley. And they end up seeing this person standing there who looks shady, and it scares us all when you see someone standing in the shadows of an alley. But they end up walking by, and they make it through the alley, and the person kind of just stays away from them. So like, okay, that's cool. But then they hear that a few minutes later, someone else was mugged. And then when the person goes to identify the mugger, they ask, why didn't you attack me? And then the person goes, well, you had six other people with you. I didn't want to touch you. It gets you excited to hear that someone had an experience like that, but if we never experience it, we never feel the initial excitement, that we never keep remembering it. That is a cool story, but I don't think we're going to remember it every time someone talks about an alley or something. There are monuments in our lives in this town. As we drive by something, we go, yeah, I remember that spot. That's where I got, say, my first kiss or something. Or you walk by this, hey, that's where I met my friend who came down out of nowhere and I haven't seen him in a long time. Or there's some of the bad monuments. Hey, that's where I got my first car accident. But that hopefully sparks how God actually saved you and how it could have been worse than you thought it was. And so when we think about our own monuments, our own memories, not only about other people, but it makes us feel excited because we know that God is working in our lives. And that's what I want to get across, is that the monuments are supposed to remind you of what God has done and that God is still working in your lives today. So speaking of monuments still, it brings me to my third point, which actually jumps into the New Testament, and it's Jesus and communion. I mentioned quickly last sermon about the symbol of the cross and how that is pretty much the Christianity symbol of Christianity. Everyone wears it, and it's supposed to remind us of what God has done on the cross, that we no longer lived in darkness, but rather we could come freely to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and that our sins are wiped away and that grace has once again been placed in our lives. Along the same lines as a pastor or someone who is constantly reminding you of what God has done, there's also a reminder before us that some of these reminders before us say, until he comes, or some of them say, do in remembrance of me. I am, of course, talking about the communion table here. This stands as a monument. Oh, it does say, until he comes. Okay, that's good. I got that right. It stands before you guys, and it doesn't move. It stays in our sanctuary, and it's supposed to point you to God. That's a big point of this, because we can easily do communion off a table. But we do it off of something that we're supposed to remember what God has done. And so we read in Matthew 26, 17 to 30, and this is the Last Supper. And it says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. While they're eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Sometimes, sadly, though, churches have the communion table, have the monument that is before us on wheels. And when it becomes inconvenient or almost an eyesore, they move it for functions and everything. They wheel it off to the side, and people are no longer reminded. I don't know how many of you walk into a sanctuary or this sanctuary and think automatically about what Jesus has done for you. Maybe many of you guys see it as just a table with words saying, until he comes. Maybe we don't fully understand what the table means when we first walk in. But it is almost bothersome when someone wheels it out of the way, because it's to symbolize the greatest gift, that Jesus laid his life down, that he gave his blood and his body for us so that we can be forgiven. It's one of the key things of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ being the center of us, dying for us, is something to be remembered. And so I encourage you, as you come in and walk through the sanctuary on Sundays or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or Mondays or Thursdays or Saturdays or Sundays, any day of the week that you walk through the sanctuary, that you just don't walk by this table and think it's just another table, but rather it's a memorial for what Christ did for us. And so if the worship team wants to get ready to come up, I'm going to conclude with this. What is your personal Ebenezer? Or what Ebenezers? You're allowed to have more than one. There are many things that will point you back to God, and that is great. So what draws you back to God? What reminds you of his excellence and his trustworthiness? That he's come through to you in times of trouble, in the times that you are under the water and the water seems like you'll never get out of it and you're drowning and you wonder when you'll ever touch dry ground again. What reminds you of his love? Is it family, friends? What about the blessings that you have, like a house, food, extra money to spend on things we may not necessarily need but make us happy? Maybe it's your pets or your siblings or your best friends. What are your Ebenezers? Not only is your Ebenezer, not only is it your Ebenezer, but as well as God has provided something to help you along with your Ebenezers. It's really awesome because he placed it all in one thing. That thing is called the Bible. He's placed a lot of his great accomplishments, a lot of his great things that he showed people in this one book to remind you. And so as we read through this, through the Bible, we are encouraged and we're reminded that grace is more abounding than the sinking feeling of sin. That Jesus Christ came to the earth, proclaimed the kingdom of God, proclaimed freedom for everyone, regardless of what you've done or said, and that we were once again set free and called children of God. Monuments are all around you. Speak of those monuments. Don't keep them hidden down. By all means, keep remembering them in your own mind, but if you speak out to people, you set and spark emotion to everyone around you about how great your God is to you. So I encourage you guys to be a monument to someone else.